From our Imams, the ninth Imam is the first, whose Imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Ja'far Muhammad ibn Ali al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Ja'far, Muhammad the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the ninth divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Messenger of Allah. And His Eminence Imam al-Jawad was also the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him. We find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam economized when it came to spending upon himself. He lived a rather ascetic, simple lifestyle. But His Eminence Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam spent a great abundant amount of wealth on the poor and the needy people amongst the Muslims. And it is precisely because of this unequaled and unparalleled generosity that Imam al-Jawad has been called and titled Al-Jawad, the Generous. This surname was the most particular and famous surname of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, to the extent that he was well known and famous for it amongst the people.
Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam stated, "He who conceals the path of proper conduct from you in making you follow that which you desire is indeed your enemy."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the wonderful and beautiful dialogues of the ninth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. One of the things that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam spoke about in length was the concept and the ideas and the questions and the various aspects surrounding the 12th divinely appointed Imam, the Qa'im from the family of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon them all. Now, in one such conversation, we find that one of the close companions of the ninth divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, is a conversation that he has again with one of his close companions by the name of Abdul Azim al-Hasani. Now, Abdul Azim al-Hasani in the traditions and in the historical texts is considered to be a very revered individual, a very esteemed personality, to a point where in some of the traditions it says that if you are not able to go for the ziyarat of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, that you can go to the ziyarat of Abdul Azim al-Hasani, peace and blessings upon him. His shrine is actually in the city of Ray, which is currently a suburb of Tehran in the Islamic Republic of Iran. And so in this conversation had a precursor, which we've spoken about on various different programs, where Abdul Azim al-Hasani, he eventually, after listening to the different characteristics and attributes surrounding the 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, he asks in this dialogue, asking Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, that I wish you were the Qa'im of the Ahlul Bayt. the one who will fill the earth with justice and fairness, as it has been filled with injustice and oppression. So here, Abdulazim al-Hassani is saying to Imam al-Jawad that I wish you were the Qa'im, I wish you were the last divinely appointed Imam, the awaited Savior which everyone is awaiting. Now, of course, here, this statement of Abdulazim al-Hassani shows us the kind of suffocating environment that the Shias were facing and the Muslims in general were facing in that time under the Abbasid governmental establishment. It was such a suffocating time. It was such a torturous time. It was such a time where they were being persecuted to such an extent where people like Abdulazim al-Hassani wish that the current imam is the imam who will free them from the shackles of this oppression and persecution and torture that is being done to these innocent people on such a massive level by the governmental establishment of the Abbasids.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. And still, we find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam replies and he says, Ya Abul Qasim, every one of us imams is the Qa'im, the executor of the orders of Allah, the Almighty. And every single one of us is the guide to the religion of Allah. But the Qa'im, the executor of the orders of Allah and the guide to the religion of Allah, by whom Allah will purify the earth from the people of unbelief and atheism, and the one who will fill the earth with justice and fairness, is one whose birth will be unknown to the people, and he will be one who will disappear. What a beautiful description here we have from Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Of course, telling us that do not think that only there is only one Qa'im. Qa'im, here Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam explains to us, is the one who implements the orders of Allah and is the one who is a guide to the religion. And he says that all 11 of us divinely appointed imams are Qa'im. We are the ones who fulfill and implement the orders of Allah, and we are the ones who guide the people towards the religion of Allah. But this special Qa'im, who we know as the 12th divinely appointed Imam, who we know as the Mahdi, who we know as the awaited one and the awaited Savior, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam says that he is the one who will purify the earth from the people of kufr and unbelief and atheism and corruption and deviation and vice and evil, and that he is the one who will fill the earth with justice and fairness. But then he gives two very clear and specific attributes of the Imam, and that is one, that the birth will be unknown to the people, and that he will disappear. And so here we find that truly the birth of the 12th divinely appointed Imam, the son of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, his birth was not known to the people in general. Only a very few close companions saw the 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, peace and blessings upon him. May Allah hasten his appearance. And the second aspect is that he will disappear. And of course, we have seen that it's over 1,000 years that this divinely appointed Imam is in occultation. Of course, he is in occultation waiting for the people, the Muslims, and the Shia to be prepared for his reappearance, a reappearance which will bring about the ultimate salvation and the ultimate prosperity for humanity. May Allah hasten his reappearance and hasten this beautiful utopian society that we are all deeply and direly in search of. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad, alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
In the limelight.
Opinion polls in the United States are suggesting a late surge in support for Trump-endorsed nominees who have embraced his lie about election fraud. Many believe that a Trump victory in the midterm elections would tighten his grip on the Republican Party. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. The BBC has more for us. The final opinion polls of the midterm elections are out and can help give us an answer to the question on everyone's mind: who will win, Democrats or Republicans? Indications are that the Republican Party is on the verge of taking back control of the US House of Representatives for the first time in the past 4 years. The upper chamber of Congress, the Senate, remains too close to call. There are more paths to a Republican victory in the Senate than for Democrats, who have held the barest of majorities there for the past 2 years. Understanding how it could unfold in both chambers is just a question of mathematics. In the House, Republicans need to flip only 5 seats out of the 435 in the chamber to have a majority. According to the Cook Political Report, which analyzes the competitiveness of races based on polling data and underlying election dynamics, Republicans are favored in 212 seats. They would have to win just 6 of the 35 races listed as top-ups to control a majority. 10 of those seats are already held by Republicans. The 100-seat Senate is somewhat simpler to understand. Only 35 seats are up for election this year, and there are only a handful of closely contested races. A net change of just 1 seat towards the Republicans will swing the chamber to them. Given that Democrats are trying to protect more seats than Republicans, there are simply more ways for Democrats to lose the Senate than to win it. That gives the Republicans the upper hand, albeit by the narrowest of margins. It appears likely that Republicans will control at least one chamber of Congress once the dust has settled and these midterm elections. After 2 years of unified Democratic control in Washington, the power dynamic in the nation's capital is poised to shift. Here are 4 very real implications for American politics for the next 2 years. Although it unfolded in fits and starts, after 2 years in office, Joe Biden and the Democrats were able to enact a fairly substantive legislative agenda. It included massive spending on the environment, on healthcare, and other social programs. But all of that will end with a Republican victory on Tuesday, 8th of November. There's the chance of bipartisan cooperation on some issues. For instance, Republicans and Democrats did join together to pass gun control and technology investment legislation this year and infrastructure spending last year. However, the kind of big-ticket liberal priorities on abortion, education, and voting rights will be dead in the water. Republicans have their own legislative agenda, with particular focus on border security, law enforcement spending, budget cuts, and fossil fuel extraction. Even if they take both chambers of Congress, Democrats will be able to block passage in the Senate using the filibuster rule, or in the White House using Joe Biden's veto power. The British newspaper The Guardian has more for us. The spectre of Donald Trump's imminent declaration of a new White House run looms over races in several key states. Ahead of Tuesday, 8th of November's midterm elections, with the former president poised to seize on any success for ultra-conservative candidates as validation for his 2024 presidential campaign. Opinion polls appearing to reflect a last-minute surge of support for Donald Trump-endorsed nominees in a number of crucial congressional and governor's contests came as the former president appeared at a rally for the Republican Senator Marco Rubio in Florida on Sunday. Heaping praise on an incredible slate of true MAGA warriors, Trump cited his Make America Great Again political slogan. Some of his preferred extremists, including Kerry Lake in Arizona, Herschel Walker in Georgia, and J.D. Vance in Ohio, have erased Democratic leads to reach Election Day as favorites, according to the polling website 538. Other Trumpist Republicans who once trailed by double digits, including the Senate candidates Mehmet Oz in Pennsylvania and Blake Masters in Arizona, have closed to within touching distance, giving their party hope of recapturing the chamber and providing Donald Trump a significant lift as he prepares to declare his third run for the Republican presidential nomination. If this is a big night for Republicans, and they think it's going to be, that will be a major, major victory for Donald Trump, and his followers will be greatly energized, said David Gergen, a White House advisor to four presidents. If they come up with anything like that kind of victory, if they turn two or three of the seats in the Senate, they control the House, it's going to be hard to stop Trump within the Republican Party. He will be, in effect, the very likely nominee. Most of the so-called MAGA candidates have amplified Trump's lie that his 2020 election defeat by Joe Biden was a result of electoral fraud. A Washington Post analysis last month found that 291 Republican nominees in Senate, House or statewide races, more than half of those running have denied or questioned Donald Trump's defeat. Democrats fear that the tightening of races in which Donald Trump-endorsed candidates are running will prompt them to follow the former president's tactics and claim fraud if they lose. Joe Biden expressed the worry at a rally in New York on Sunday in support of the Democratic governor Kathy Hochul, who is facing an unexpectedly tough battle with Republican Lee Zeldin. These deniers are not only trying to deny your right to vote, they're trying to deny your right to have your vote counted, President Biden said. I'm not joking. For these election deniers, there are only two outcomes for any election. Either they win or they were cheated.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim. دين الإسلام ديني والعرض مغير ديني محمد إلي حديني.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to deal with an important subject of hijab according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But let's listen to a short biography before we start our program. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makassas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about hijab with Sheikh Javid, and some of the questions quite related to the issue of women, for example, driving cars. Sheikh Javid, what's the Islamic law about a woman driving a car?
Well, according to His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, there is no problem there is no objection to a woman driving a car. So it is, generally speaking, and according to Shia scholars, let alone Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, all Shia religious authorities, including His Eminence Ayatollah Khamenei, are of the view that that a woman can drive cars, it's permissible.
I see. Sheikh Javid, I want to ask you a very important and rather interesting question regarding women's dress in front of their mahrams. All right? We always talked about, in fact, women wearing this and that, or, for example, wearing hijab in front of, you know, non-mahram, non-marriageable people, right?
Yes.
Or strangers, let's say. But what about in front of the mahram? What do women, or what should they wear? And what do you advise the women to wear, in fact, in front of their mahram relatives, in front of other women, for example, in their family gatherings and weddings, for example, or ceremonies?
Well, modesty is not only about going out and wearing clothes that are modest. Modesty means that one should be careful about his behavior, about his clothes. And when it comes to a woman, she should be careful about the dress she wears. She should not uncover her attractive parts, even if she's in front of her close relatives, like brothers, like father, and children, of course. That's why Islam says, for example, that when a brother and sister wants to sleep, it is necessary that they sleep in different rooms. And especially if it is feared that they might fall into a sin, they should sleep away from each other. Now, if it is very much likely that one of them might fall into a sin or into a haram act, Then it is mandatory for them to sleep, separately from each other. They should sleep in separate rooms. When it comes to observing hijab, of course, the clothes should be modest and should preserve a woman's dignity and a woman's respect as a believing woman. As a believing woman, she should wear proper clothes. She should not, uncover herself. She should not, when she is actually in front of her children or her brothers or father-in-law and so on and so forth, now she must dress herself properly, lest the other family members or the male members of her family should not fall into a sin.
Mm-hmm, I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a very short break and we'll be back and continue our questions around the very important subject of hijab. And in this program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the Library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammed Jad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. And the subject is hijab. Well, Sheikh Javid, some women actually have beautiful or melodious voices.
Yes.
All right? And they are sometimes asked by the family members, in fact, to sing in front of them, for example, in some gatherings.
Yes.
Right? So some of them even recite poems during birthdays and mourning ceremonies. Some of them recite, or they are asked to recite, for example, du'as or the Quran in a place where non-mahram cannot hear them. So what's the ruling on this issue?
So the assumption is that non-mahram cannot hear them, mm-hmm. Okay? In the event that non-mahram cannot hear a woman, reciting poems or reciting the Holy Quran or supplications or maybe singing a religious song, there is no objection to her. You know, it is permissible according to His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei.
Right.
But if she knows that there are non-mahram men outside and listening or hearing her voice, then it's not permissible to make her voice soft, attractive, and sweet, and charming, and because it is going to cause those men to fall into a sin or get attracted, and therefore she can recite and she can, for example, if she's reciting or if she's going to recite du'a or the Holy Quran, she can recite without making her voice attractive or pleasant or sweet or something like that.
I see. So when it comes to reciting the du'as and the Quran, even in front of the non-mahrams,
she can recite without making her voice, delicate, mm-hmm. attractive, sweet,
just normal soft. Reciting.
Just like, for example, when she speaks to a non-mahram, how does she speak? She speaks in a normal way without making her voice attractive,
Yes.
The same is the case. She can recite the Quran without making her voice very much or attractive, or delicate or something right. tender, soft.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Shastra, with another question, somehow in a similar vein. When a person dies, a funeral ceremony attended by men and women alike are held in a courtyard, and a literate or educated woman sometimes recites the Quran and offers condolences in the women's gatherings, with men present in the same place hearing her. So what's the religious law about this?
Well, I haven't, seen such thing. Maybe this is very much, this could be a customary
mm-hmm.
or something, a tradition practiced in some Arab Muslim countries. So generally speaking, a woman cannot, recite in a melodious, in an attractive voice, anything, including the Quran, in the presence of men, in the presence of women. Of course, if no man is there and no one, and no strangers is going to hear her, there's no objection to reciting something or reading something out loud, and either in the form of condoling or extending her condolences to the family members, to the grieved ones, or in the form of reciting the Holy Quran.
Mm-hmm.
So it depends on how she recites the Quran and how she may be offering her condolences in the presence of other people, men or women.
Mm-hmm. Shoshavit, a very quick question regarding the limits and restrictions regarding a woman's chat or her interaction with sister's husband and a brother-in-law. What are those restrictions or limits?
Well, a woman's conversation with non-mahram men should be without flirtation and without lustful intention. And she must understand that, for example, the example you give that the sister's husband is non-mahram,
mm-hmm.
and she's just like any other man outside the family, and therefore she is not to be treated as someone who can see her without hijab, who can see her without proper clothing. That's not the case. So the sister's husband remains non-mahram, and therefore it's very much necessary that she observes, that she is careful about her voice.
Mm-hmm.
And generally speaking, a woman's voice is in and of itself is not aura. It's not something to be hidden. the woman's voice in itself, there is no objection to it. So it's not forbidden for a man to hear the voice of a non-mahram woman, unless, of course, it's done with the intention of lust or drive, or seeking pleasure, or, you know, enjoying and so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the answer.
I think. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم ملجا لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile...
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi...
Shahid Muhammad Baqir Al-Sadr.
He was born in Kadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahruddin was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. This is the teacher, an introduction into the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite scholars and ulama all across the world. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers for today's discussion, Shaykh Mahdavi and Shaykh Ziyaniya. Shaykh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
Shaykh Ziyaniya, assalamu alaikum to you.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Today we want to talk about an outstanding a Shiite figure of the 14th century Hijra, who was an allama and alim in different fields of studies like fiqh, usul, philosophy. But mainly he is known for his studies in Islamic hikmah or philosophy. He is no one but Sayyid Abul Hasan Rafi'i Qazvini. Before anything, let's be more familiar with his early life and biography. Sheikh Ziyaniya, let's start with you, brother. Give us some information.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Ayatollah Sayyid Abul Hasan Rafi'i Qazvini was born in 1315 according to lunar Hijri calendar in Qazvin. Yes. And Qazvin is a city in the center part of Iran. He was born in a family that this family was full of scholars.
Yes.
His father, his mother, and his ancestors, they were scholars. And his grandfather, Mirza Rafi'i Qazvini, was amongst the greatest hukama and mujtahideen at his time. So that even this family is known as Al Rafi'i, you know,
yes,
the family of Rafi'i,
yes,
in Qazvin. And he started his, you know, primary Islamic studies in his city in Qazvin under supervision of his father. Even his father was his teacher.
Yes.
So after finishing his primary studies and getting a prominent knowledge in Islamic studies. He decided to move to Tehran to continue his studies. And then before his 30, he went to Qom. And he got benefit from Marhum Mirza Hassan Kermanshahi, Mirza Hashem Ishkevari. And most important scholar that he got benefit from him regarding fiqh, jurisprudence, was Sheikh Abdul Karim Ha'iri Yazdi, that was the establisher of the Islamic seminary in the city of Qom.
That's all right.
And we should know that when Asad Abul Hassan Qazvini was 30 years, more or less, at this age, he got the permission of ijtihad from Marhum Sheikh Abdul Karim Ha'iri Yazdi. And then he went back to his hometown and established the Islamic seminary of Qazvin, and was in charge of that Islamic seminary for almost 30 years, trying to train good students in this field.
That's all right. But Sayyid Abul Hassan is known for his studies in Islamic philosophy and hikmah. And what is important about his outlook is that he did not consider Quran, Hadith, we can say, and hikmah, and also Irfan separate from each other. And he tries to establish a kind of link between all three. This is really difficult, but as a continuation of the path of Mullah Sadra, and this, we can say, Hikmat Sadra'i, he tries to revive this type of thought in the houses and nurture some good students in this field of study. Sheikh Mahtavi, let's explain a little bit about this field of study, I mean Islamic Hikmah and philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Regarding the point that you mentioned, I think we have to clarify at this point that when we are saying that such a scholar has done or has achieved such big achievement in terms of philosophy or Irfan or mysticism or hikmah whatsoever, we may give this title, although there are differences when we are going to talk specifically about any of these fields of study. By the way, we have to know this, that such great scholar, before they come to that point, they have created a lot of works in those fields of study. For example, this alim or scholar that you just mentioned, when we look at his works, we see that he has a lot of commentaries on important books in Islamic philosophy, like Al-Manzuma, Al-Asfar, Al-Arba'a, Shawarigh Al-Ilham,
by Mullah Hadi Sabzawari.
Yes, I just wanted to say, when you look at the type of the books he has written his commentary on, you see these books are coming from the two, at least, distinctive field of philosophy. I mean, one which is Hikmat-e-Ishraq and the other which is Hikmat-e-Mashah.
Yes.
So this is what we believe that has been done in Hikmat Muta'aliyah, meaning merging between these two sides. One side is totally, just let's say this way, one side which is coming from Hikmat Ishraq is totally based on intuitions and more metaphysical reasons. And the other side, which is coming from the Mashah field of study in the philosophy, is coming from the mere reasoning and intellectual reasons. So to merge these two fields of study, to have one hand being full with the mystical and intuitions and the other with the reasons, and then merging these two in order to create new fruits and results in terms of the philosophy, this is something that for the first we may call Mullah Sadra, who initiated this school of thought. And then for such students who are alim themselves, they continued this way.
That's right.
So after creating so many commentaries on different books in both schools of thought, we see how they generated and created and developed their type of understanding following their scholars and masters.
That's right. So we can call it a third, we can say, type of thought in the Islamic philosophy, the Sadra one, and say
that
Sayyid Abul Hassan Rafi'i
has the new approach.
The new approach,
yeah,
okay.
This is the new approach, totally. When you go through Hikmat Muta'aliyah, you can't say it's totally coming from the Hikmat Ishraq, and you cannot say it's coming totally from the Hikmat Mashah. You see that it is kind of merging between these two fields of study, which are the famous ones in philosophy, Islamic philosophy.
Okay. And usually the people, Sheikh Ziyaniya, think that the Shiite ulama are only concerned with Quran, Hadith, and Fiqh, and not philosophy. What does make, for example, an alim interested in the field of philosophy in the religion of Islam? For example, starting with Mullah Sadra or getting to Allama Tabatabai, Ayatollah Hassan Zada Amali, Allama Sha'rani, and Sayyid al-Hussein Rafi'i Ghazmini. Why interest in such a field? What is the fruit of studying philosophy or hikmah for an alim from a hawza?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Fussilat, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, sanurihim ayatina fil afaq wa fi anfusihim hatta yatabayyana lahum annahu al-haq. Awalam yakfi bi rabbika annahu ala kulli shay'in shahid. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will show his signs to humankind in the universe, in his creation, and also in the human being's inside part, I mean his soul.
Soul, okay.
So when we want to talk about this verse, we should know, okay, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us, you know, his signs through the creation. So here we need to understand the creation correctly. And then we may call it epistemology.
Yes.
That you should try to understand the universe. Mm-hmm. Philosophy is in charge of this. Mm-hmm. So if you want to analyze the being or al-wujud in philosophy, they say.
Yes.
So you are talking about epistemology or about the universe.
Yes.
That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that through this, you will find your Lord.
That's right.
So that's why philosophy has a very important role in understanding religion, yes, and also, you know, finding signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
right,
in our lives. Beside this, something that is very important regarding Islamic philosophy is that when in Western culture we discussed about philosophy,
yes,
we try to talk about the universe that is cut from its origin.
Uh-huh.
It's something that is there. Now we want to analyze it.
Yes.
But we do not want to go through the beginning of this creation. Mm. We just want to say that, okay, let me say, they just want to say that, okay, there was a big bang and something was happened, and then, yes, the universe was created.
Or it's better to say that the materialistic world is the concern of the Western philosopher, especially from enlightenment period onward.
Yes.
Okay.
Let me tell you this, that this materialistic civilization that, mm-hmm, nowadays is,
yes,
we are seeing it, mm-hmm, in, Western world, mm-hmm, or throughout the,
yes,
world, is the fruit of Western philosophy.
Yes.
So that philosophy analyzed the epistemology or discussed epistemologically,
mm-hmm,
then prescribed a version of living for human being.
That's right.
So now this is the fruit of
based on worldly life.
Yeah.
Okay.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
But in Islamic philosophy and Islamic hikmah, Sayyid Abul Hassan Rafi'i Ghazmini is the teacher in which there is a direct connection between the divinity and the life.
Yeah.
And the philosophers in Islam, including the fuqaha and the others, are concerned with the, we can say, divine aspects of the life of the human,
sure,
beings. That's right.
So that's why even some people, they would say that Islamic philosophy in this sense,
uh-huh,
is somehow far from the pure philosophy that is discussed in,
mm-hmm,
Western culture.
Okay.
Because they say philosophy is the soul and pure, intellect.
Yes.
Of course, the problem is that intellect is not, prominent enough.
Yes, complete.
To discuss about,
yes,
everything.
Yes.
So that's the problem. That's when the problem comes to the,
that's
issue.
Right.
So in Islamic philosophy, they try to block this problem through connecting philosophy to divine knowledge.
Can it be called really a type of philosophical approach? Because as Sheikh said, in philosophy, in the Western world, we are completely concerned with the intellect and the power of rationality.
For sure, when you refer to their foundations, the way they are thinking, the way they are considering the issues, you see how they are employing all of the philosophical issues. Mm-hmm. So they are taking advantage of all of those philosophical pillars and principles, then creating and developing a new approach in order to get the fruits they are looking for, based on the religious tendencies and approaches that they have.
That's all right. But still, there is an opposition toward philosophy or learning philosophy or something like that, because some believe that it gives priority to intellect rather than, for example, spiritual power, Quran, Hadith, or so. So what's your answer to that? For example, people like Sayyid Abul Hasan Rafiq Ghazbini, Allama Tawatabu, even the late Imam Khomeini, who was interested, I think, in Islamic Irfan, mysticism, and philosophy.
Okay, if you are asking my personal approach upon this, I would like to say this way, that as long as we can take advantage of philosophy and logic in order to understand Quran and Ahadith, that is helpful. Okay. And that is totally agreed upon.
Yes.
But if you want to only go for philosophy for the sake of philosophy, that is the moment we see that we are going to be, at the end of the day, we are going to be, nothing is in our hand. Why? Because we have Quran and Ahadith. We left them aside, and then we only hold on to the philosophy because of the philosophy.
Okay, that's right. And Sheikh Ziani, what's your answer to this question?
You know, all the discussions in religion are not solely, you know, related to the discussions that are inside religion. Because when we want to discuss religiously, we should prove religion at first. And the first concept that must be proved in religion is God. And then how you want to prove God? You need to have intellectual approach. And this intellectual approach is available in philosophy. So philosophy is useful beside, you know, the issues, the discussions that are, you know, giving us benefit in the issues that are internal issues in religion. Beside that, philosophy is a necessity for the discussions that are out of religion, but religion is in need of them.
That's right.
But so this, you know, intellectual approach is, you know, in essential need of philosophy. And of course, we may say that philosophy is not the only thing that help us here, but is one of the basic issues that we should use it. And if a person, a scholar, learns philosophy in a good way, then he may defend religion from this point of view.
Okay.
Of course, we may say that here philosophy would come, you know, close to theology or ilm al-kalam.
Yes.
But if you use the pure intellect, then it's not, the intention is not that important, because your manner is the issue that is important in philosophy. So let us look at the method that philosophers, I mean Islamic philosophers, are using. Are they using pure intellect or not? If they are using pure intellect, you know, the in the discussions that are out of religion or are the introduction to the religion, so it's a philosophical issue.
That's right. And this approach, I think, must be encouraged in comparison to the so-called Muslim philosophers who give priority to intellect and under the shadow of intellect are giving the so-called modern interpretation, for example, out of Ahadith or the Holy Quran, or, for example, the mechanism of revelation or Wahy or something like that. I do want to say there is a difference. A person who considers intellect under the shadow of spirituality and divinity and vice versa.
Yeah, you're right.
Okay, that's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Ziyaniya and Sheikh Mahtavi, for a nice elaboration regarding the life of Sayyid Abul Hasan Rafiq Ghazbini, one of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite faqih and philosophers of contemporary Iran. Muharram 1st, 1395, according to the Hijra calendar, he passed away in Tehran. At the age of 85, his body was taken into Balasar Mosque in the holy city of Qom, in the holy shrine of Lady Fatimatul Masuma, and he was buried over there. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher, An Introduction into the Life and Works of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Abul Hasan Rafi'i Qazvini. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/islampage. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
UN's climate change summit, Secretary General Antonio Guterres responded to a UN report released on Sunday by saying that the planet is sending a distress signal.
Greenhouse gas emissions are now on course to rise by 10%. And meanwhile, temperatures are on course to rise by as much as 2.8 degrees with the present policies in place by the end of the century. And that means our planet is on course for reaching tipping points and that will make climate chaos irreversible and forever bake in catastrophic temperature rise. We need to move from tipping points to turning points for hope.
The report had indicated that the past 8 years are said to have had the warmest climates to ever be recorded. The report had also indicated that global temperatures have risen by 1.15 degrees Celsius since the pre-industrial era, catastrophically accelerating rise in sea levels, glacier mass loss, and unprecedented heat waves. World leaders are discussing solutions in Sharm el-Sheikh's Red Sea Resort in Egypt, while the event is hosted by the Egyptian foreign minister, who emphasized on the magnitude of the challenge that now faces the world. The outgoing chair of the talks and British official Alok Sharma mentioned some political reasons as one of the major causes for the impediment of global efforts concerning the environment, specifically the Ukraine war.
War in Ukraine has precipitated multiple global crises: energy and food insecurity, inflationary pressures, and spiraling debt. And these crises have compounded existing climate vulnerabilities and the scarring effects of the pandemic.
But then he went back on the topic of actual climate catastrophes and pointed out the devastating Pakistan and Nigeria floods, as well as unprecedented droughts in Europe, China, and the US. Speaking of, US President Joe Biden is expected to attend the event later in the week. He's usually enthusiastic about climate events. After all, it was Biden who got the US back into the Paris Climate Accord after Trump pulled out of it. But apparently, neither his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping nor Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi are expected to attend, with China and India being among the biggest polluters of the world. Their absence has cast much doubt over the effectiveness of any potential deal planned to cut emissions during the summit. The treaty was adopted in 2015 between 196 parties, including the EU, at the UN Climate Change Conference near Paris. It demands a 50% cut in global emissions until the year of 2030 to keep the temperature rises to well below 2 degrees Celsius, preferably below 1.5. The eventual goal is to reach net zero emissions by the middle of the 21st century. The treaty has determined an aggregate contribution for each country in terms of how much they need to cut down on their emissions. The UK is one of the signatories to the accord, and their share of emissions reductions by 2030 is said to be on the higher end of the spectrum. They are expected to cut down on their emissions by 68% by 2030, compared to UK's emissions in 1990. There have been plans set in motion, but in a document presented by the Secretary of State for Business, Energy and Industrial Energy to the Parliament, The war in Ukraine is mentioned as the reason that prompted the UK Prime Minister to do a, quote, independent review of the government's approach to meeting its net zero 2050 target. That independent review turned into a rather counterproductive decision. The UK has reversed its fracking ban as a result of the energy crisis.